Well, turn with me again to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, as we looked at the first half of this chapter last week, we look at the second half of this chapter now, but I'll read the whole chapter just to keep it in context. Genesis chapter 18, reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with him to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, if you were to look up all the times in Scripture that Abraham's name appears, not just in Genesis, but all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, you would find that the Bible uses different descriptions for Abraham. He's sometimes referred to as faithful Abraham, or Abraham the man of faith, or Abraham the servant of the Lord. Most often he's referred to as Father Abraham, because he is, of course, the one with whom God made his great covenant of grace and the father of God's covenant people from that point on in that sense. But another description that the Bible uses, at least in three different places, is Abraham the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, in Jehoshaphat's prayer, he prayed to the Lord, Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And in Isaiah 41, verse 8, God says to Israel, But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And in the New Testament, James says in his epistle that Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, as we think about that, as we thought about that a little bit last week, but again, we want to think about it this week, again, that description of somebody being the friend of God should really amaze us, because as we know, God is not someone who is friendly with sinners. As I pointed out last week, man often thinks of God as a friend. He thinks of Him as a buddy, as somebody whose whole mission and purpose is to make us happy in life. He doesn't think of God as being unfriendly in any particular way. Man often perceives of God as some non-threatening, non-judgmental, very tame, sort of cosmic grandpa. Or he thinks of God as this wonderfully warm and affirming power that really runs throughout the universe and runs through ourselves. And if we just reach inward, you can connect with that power, you know, and be helped in your climb up the ladder of self-improvement. That's how man often thinks of God. But the Bible reveals God as somebody completely different than that. He is revealed as the true and living God who loves holiness, righteousness, and justice, and hates sin. And when man rebelled and sinned against Him, His friendship with man ended. God is not a friend nearby. Rather, He is a stranger to whom we must be reconciled. That's why Jesus was sent, of course. And so as we hear of the Bible describing Abraham as the friend of God, really we should marvel at how this reveals the grace and the mercy of God. Because God, of course, is somebody who is utterly holy and righteous and just. And this term friend, well, it describes somebody that you know well. Somebody that you like. Somebody that you trust. Somebody that you confide in. Somebody that you would spend time with. And as we learned last week in verses 1 through 15, the Lord appeared to Abraham, his friend. He accepted Abraham's hospitality, and he made his announcement of the promised son, Isaac. But here in the second half of the chapter, we also learn much more of what it meant for Abraham to be the friend of God, and what it means for us as well. Because like our father Abraham, we too are called into the friendship of God. And we must remember what that means for our lives. And so think with me as we look at this second half of Genesis 18 and how the friend of God is first called to keep the way of the Lord. He's called to keep the way of the Lord. And then secondly, the friend of God knows of the coming judgment. And third, the friend of God intercedes for others. And as we meditate upon these things, loved ones, may our hearts be filled with praise for our great suzerain King who has reconciled us and called us into covenant with Himself and is pleased to call us friends for Jesus' sake. Well, in the first place, the friend of God is called to keep the way of the Lord. Now, after the Lord had enjoyed this hospitality that Abraham had extended to him, and along with the two angels that accompanied him, the angels and the Lord, they set out for Sodom. And Abraham, being the consummate host that he is, he doesn't just say, okay, later, and jumps back into his tent. No, he sets them on their way. He walks with them as they're going to Sodom. And he says goodbye. And we read that the Lord says that He would reveal to Abraham what He is about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now, Abraham had the unique privilege of receiving special revelation. We read of many of the patriarchs. The patriarchs are those fathers of the faith. In that period of redemptive history between Adam and Moses, we read many of the patriarchs receiving special revelation, having this distinctive privilege of being God's confidants. And the Lord would often choose to speak with them and reveal His secret purposes to them, as He would later to His prophets. And Abraham, of course, was no stranger to this. The Lord has already spoken to him, given him special revelation, appeared to him on at least two other occasions before this. And he had the promises and God's purposes revealed to him. And here in chapter 18, we see that God not only announces the coming birth of Isaac, but He also reveals the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. Now, why? Why would God do that? Was He just on a whim saying, here's a little bit of information for you. You'll like this. Guess what I'm going to do over here? What is the purpose in God revealing His destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham? Well, the purpose was so that Abraham would have a more clear and understanding of the righteousness and justice of God. That he would come to a greater understanding of what it meant to keep the way of the Lord. Now remember, this is some 400 years before God gives His law on Mount Sinai. And even though Abraham knows in his heart that God is holy and just and righteous, he has a vague understanding of these things. And also knows in his heart that he is supposed to love God and he's supposed to love neighbor. Nevertheless, God's holy ways and the things He commands and His righteousness and justice, it's not as clearly spelled out as it would become later when God gave much of His revelation through the law on Mount Sinai. And here, if Abraham was to father a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth are to be blessed through him, then it was vital, you see, that he and his household and the generations that would follow him would keep the way of the Lord by learning of the righteousness and justice of God through this awesome display of God's judgment. Now, what does the Bible mean by the way of the Lord that he was to keep, he and his children and his household after him, and all these generations were to keep the way of the Lord. What is the way of the Lord? Well, the way of the Lord is the whole course of life lived in covenant obligation to the Lord. You see, the covenant that God made with Abraham, this covenant of grace, it was unconditional in the sense that it was the suzerain king, as we've seen for many weeks, who walked between those severed pieces. It was God who fulfilled the demands. It was unconditional in the sense that God fulfilled the requirements that He set. And the only real condition for us in the covenant of grace is faith. The question is, do we believe in the promises of the covenant? Do we believe in the things that are signified in the sign of the covenant? Circumcision for people in the Old Covenant, baptism for people in the New Covenant. And even faith itself is a gift. Nevertheless, we remember that in chapter 17, God called Abraham to walk before Him and be blameless. He was summoned by his suzerain king to live with him in covenant, to turn from idols and to serve the Lord, to love the Lord his God and reflect Him in righteousness and holiness. And this is what Abraham did. Despite his failings and his weaknesses, he was a man whom James says was the friend of God because his obedience to the Lord attested to the validity of the faith he confessed. You see, the term friend is not just sentimental language. The term friend, and I want us to understand this clearly, it was actually treaty terminology in ancient Near Eastern treaties for the faithful covenant vassal. It's the terminology that was used in ancient covenants for the basic obligation to display integrity in allegiance to the suzerain and fidelity in service to him. It described the kind of conduct that would be met with royal approval and reward. So one great king would say of another lesser king with whom he was in covenant, and that lesser king was being faithful to that covenant, he would say, "Yes, that king over there is my friend." That is the term, or rather the the meaning that that term describes. And here in verse 19, we see the fruits that the Lord sought in this covenantal relationship with His friend Abraham. He says, "For I have chosen him." And the Hebrew verb there is actually known him. That is, I have an intimate relationship with the servant that I love and that I know very well. I have chosen him, known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. You see, the friend of God is called to keep the way of the Lord. Loved ones, we are not called to just live any old way we darn well please. We are called by our gracious King who has fulfilled all of the demands of the law to live in covenant obedience with Him. He's called us to a life of obeying His commands. We find the same thing that Jesus says when He says, "Follow me." It's the same thing we find Him saying when He calls us to a life of discipleship, of being identified with the covenant and with Him. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 15 in His upper room discourse to His disciples. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." That is the covenant life to which God has appointed us. That is what it's all about, keeping the way of the Lord. He's called us to Himself, the one who is the way, the one through whom His life, death, and resurrection, He leads His followers to the Father and everlasting life. And just like He did with Abraham, He calls us to live our lives in this covenant obedience to Him, an obedience that is a demonstration of our faith and our hope in what God has promised to us in His covenant. The same one who walked through those severed animal pieces has fulfilled the demands of the covenant. Well, He also calls us to respond to Him with a life of constantly turning from idols and devoting ourselves to Him alone. To catechize our children, to teach them to keep the way of the Lord, and to do righteousness and justice. And it's the gospel, of course, and the grace of God that motivates us to this covenantal life of keeping the way of the Lord. It's all about that. It's not to attain any merit. That's not what this is about. It's all in response and gratitude to what God has freely given. And one of the things that should cause us to appreciate and really cling to the gospel all the more is the knowledge of God's coming judgment, which is the second thing we want to think about. That the friend of God knows of the coming judgment. Now, God tells Abraham what He is going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, the sin down there is so grave, so horrific, that the outcry against them has come up to me. So I'm going down there to see if it is as bad as what I've heard. And if so, I will know. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God is somehow finite and He had to go down to earth in order to find out about these things. We shouldn't read this in some sort of wood literal fashion, as if God had to come down from heaven in order to find out what was going on at Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible often does this. It speaks to us in what we call accommodation. It accommodates our own weakness and finitude. And here we see the Lord speaking to Abraham as His friend and accommodating his human limitation. It's amazing the way God accommodates His loved finite beings. The great Princeton biblical theologian of the early 20th century, Gerhardus Voss, he said, at no point in the Old Testament, with the possible exception of the life of Moses, was there such a divine condescension as during the life of Abraham. I mean, here is the judge of the whole world coming and meeting with him in the form of a man, in this temporary body that he assumes, eating with him and revealing to him things that are about to take place. And as Abraham received this news of this coming judgment, he knew what it meant. He knew that the Lord was going to bring judgment to that wicked place because it was wicked, and that lots of people were going to die. It was a lot like God's revelation to the patriarch Noah that He was going to judge the earth with a flood. He knew, Abraham, that is, that Sodom and Gomorrah was as wicked a place as you could find, that lawlessness just abounded in this place. People delighted in the grossest forms of sexual depravity, even homosexual rape to travelers. The people of that city, they sought to twist and mutilate the order of creation and society in every way that they could possibly think of. And yet there were also women and children in that city. And they too would die. And so Abraham, he has knowledge of this. This news of God's judgment, it comes with the sober reminder that God hates sin, and that sinful people are deserving of His righteous and just judgment. It immediately reminded Abraham in the most vivid way that his suzerain king is holy and does not tolerate evil. It reminded him that although he enjoyed the friendship of God, he was not to flippantly regard God as his big buddy, as one who might wink at sin and say, you know, it's okay, just don't do it again. Like some sort of non-threatening, non-judging idol whom the pagans in the land worshipped. No, the Lord with whom he was in covenant and with whom he enjoyed friendship, was the true and living God who would execute his justice as he saw fit. Now, it needs to be said at this point that this text does not give any Christian the right to go and to call down or claim God's judgment upon a modern-day city or country because of its immorality. It's sad that this even needs to be brought up in a sermon, and yet it's necessary in my mind. Because frequently, there have been TV preachers, and if we are dead honest, even some political spokespeople for the religious right, to use the destruction recorded here, or rather in Genesis 19, more specifically, of Sodom and Gomorrah, as the example of the kind of destruction that will fall upon a modern-day city that they point to if that city doesn't repent of its immorality. Many times, and I will name their names, people like Jerry Falwell, Hal Lindsey, and especially Pat Robertson will stand up in the public realm and pretend to be prophets of the Lord, claiming that God is punishing America in disasters like 9/11 because of her immorality, or punishing a town by a natural disaster because of its decadence or because of its policy that it has adopted in the political realm, in the civil realm, or even threaten God's judgment upon a physically ill foreign prime minister because he doesn't seem to be aggressive enough with the Israeli occupation of Palestine. This is exactly what goes on today. And you see, when we hear these kinds of claims in the media and in the culture wars, what are we to do as Christians? Well, loved ones, we are to think about these things theologically. When theology is being used to justify these kinds of things, we need to think about it theologically. And we need to remember that, wait a minute, God revealed to Abraham, came down and revealed to him, after eating a meal with him, the imminent judgment that was about to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He has not appeared or spoken special revelation to these culture warriors in the media or on TBN and revealed his secret purposes to them. They are not patriarchs. They are not prophets. God has already given us everything that we need to know, and he has closed the canon once and for all, delivered the faith to his people, to the saints. He has given us his special revelation, and we have all that we need to know. And he is not giving these people special revelation to say, it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah for you unless you vote this particular policy in. And we need to remember that everything we need to know with regard to God's promises and purposes has been given to us in this canon of Scripture. Loved ones, Deuteronomy 29:29, we cannot seem to quote it enough because we are so fallen. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And one of the things that God has been pleased to reveal to us, and that is for us and for our children to think about and to know and to understand, is His coming judgment. Not a judgment in this age that will come upon that particular city or, you know, this particular city, but rather the judgment that will come upon the whole world on the last day. And we need to remember that it will come upon the world and judge the wicked that are in San Francisco and Las Vegas, and the wicked that are filled in Grand Rapids and Colorado Springs. Because the world is filled with wicked people. Man is fallen and is wicked in his heart, mind, and soul. And all of mankind rightly deserves the just judgment of God. And as we think about what the Bible reveals, you see, about God's coming judgment and the reality of hell, this thing that we do know about, that's coming at the end of the age. Well, it should be something that sobers us to an understanding of who God is. Much in the same way that Abraham, the friend of God, was sobered to understand who God was and what he was about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as God revealed to Abraham his judgment upon those wicked cities, in order that he would be struck with awe of the righteousness and justice of God, well, so too should we, as the friends of God and His covenant people and the children of Abraham, be in awe and reverent dread over God's just and righteous wrath that will be revealed in His judgment on the last day and for eternity. And yet, because we live in such a sentimental culture that has, as J.I. Packer once put it, an exalted optimism about human nature and a shrunken idea of God, well, it might seem difficult, you know, to really take the judgment of God and the reality of hell seriously and to think, well, really, is God really going to do that? I mean, and yet the Bible is very, very clear that God's eternal judgment is a reality. Jesus spoke of it a lot in just one place in His parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. He said that in the harvest at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And we know He says these things over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. He says, don't fear him who can kill your body. I'll tell you who to fear, Jesus said. Fear him who, after killing the body, can cast your soul into hell forever and ever. And we read Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 1, where he says that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? Not in this age, but when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Over and over again in Scripture, we read of this reality that God has revealed, His just and righteous wrath that will come upon all who live in disobedience to Him and are clothed in the rags of their own righteousness. And Scripture tells us that it is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the just judgment. And be assured that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ being applied to you, apart from being clothed in His righteousness, God is not your friend. He is your enemy. And you will certainly meet His terrible and horrific eternal judgment. There will be no second chances. There will be none left behind. You will meet it, and you will suffer it for all of eternity, separated from His love, mercy, and grace, and yet always in the presence, not of your fun, not of your friends, but in the presence of God in His wrath upon your sin. And as we think about these things as the friends of God, it's sobering. That is the God with whom we share friendship. And we should be moved not only to a reverence by this display of His righteousness and justice, but we should also be moved to mercy and compassion, leading us to intercede for others. And that's the last thing we want to consider. The friend of God is called to keep the way of the Lord. The friend of God knows of the coming judgment. And the friend of God intercedes for others. Abraham says, "Far be it from you, Lord, to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. If there are at least 50 righteous people, would you spare the whole city?" And boldly, almost comically, yet very, very reverently, he comes to God and he gets the number down to 10. And the Lord says, "If there are 10 righteous people, I will not destroy the city." Now notice that Abraham, he is not quick to call upon the judgment of God. He's not saying, "Yeah, Lord, get them people down there in Sodom and Gomorrah." He's not doing that. He's not some trigger-happy son of thunder saying, "You know, they're so wicked anyway, homosexuals and filled with their lust and depravity, bunch of left-wing liberals, get them." We see him doing nothing of the sort. What does he do? Instead, he asks not just that the righteous be safely removed before God's judgment comes, but would you spare the whole city for the sake of the righteous? And of course, what's happening here in this, you know, interesting dialogue between Abraham and God, that's, again, it's almost comical because Abraham is so reverent, as we should be in prayer. This is how the friends of God speak to God their friend, with this kind of reverence. Yet he comes and he says, you know, "Would you please do this?" And God says, "For the sake of 10, I'll spare it." And what's happening here is that God's justice, you see, is being established very clearly. What he is about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah and all the people there, except for Lot and his family, he's fully justified in doing. Because the answer, you see, to the question is, "Abraham, there aren't 10 righteous people there. There are none righteous. No, not one. All of them are deserving of my wrath, even as you are deserving of my wrath." And the destruction that he's about to bring upon Sodom and Gomorrah is fully justified and cannot be escaped, just as the judgment that he will bring on the last day is fully justified and cannot be escaped. But we should be reminded by this scene also that the church has, you see, a similar task to what we see displayed here in Abraham, that of interceding in prayer. Interceding, really, that God's righteousness and justice and honor would finally triumph on the last day, that it would be seen. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking for God to be just, to be righteous, to deal with wickedness. We're asking for Him to bring the fullness of His kingdom when the righteous King returns, and we will forever live in a world that is not afflicted with wickedness, with sin, with evil, with sorrow, but wherein only righteousness dwells. And yet also in the meantime, we are to be interceding for others, that they too might be spared and saved from God's wrath, because we know we have been, that but for the grace of God, there go I. And today is not the day of God's judgment, but today is the day of salvation. And therefore, as the church were to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth and announce it to the world, that God does not delight in destroying human beings, even though we deserve it. We're to announce to the world that God is holy and just, but that He has also provided salvation through the work of His Son, in which He satisfied His holiness and justice for all His people. For it's only through Him, Jesus Christ, that we do enjoy friendship with God. It's only through Christ, who came to die not for the godly, not for the righteous, not for the 10 righteous or 50 righteous people that were in the world, but for the ungodly and the unrighteous. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, says Paul, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And the knowledge of that sweet news, well, it cannot lift you up with pride. It only humbles us. It humbles us to know that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were deserving of the floodwaters of God's judgment or the fire and brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Christ, who knew no sin and took upon our filth, our hate and self-righteousness and lust and adultery and murder, and paid for it so that we could become righteous in God's sight, so that we could be reconciled to God, and so that we could enjoy friendship with Him. Loved ones, do you see what you have been given? Do you see that with the knowledge of that, we cannot but help to intercede and to ask that God would spare others and that the message of the gospel would come to them as well. And we cannot but help to be sobered as we think of who God is in His wrath, in His just judgment. And loved ones, we cannot but do anything, if we are children of God and in covenant with Him, than to respond to Him in a life of obedience and saying, "Yes, Lord, I will follow You, and I desire to keep Your way and to teach my children and my household as well." May that be the response that we have to Him today and for the rest of our lives. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel that has rescued us from Your wrath. We thank You for Jesus, who protects His sheep, not from many of the things that You allow us to have, for often, God, You will bring us difficulties in this life, but You have promised to protect us fully and completely, not always from tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, or sword, but from Your wrath and Your judgment, which has forever been turned away from us and cannot touch us, and our sins cannot stand against us because of the One who died for us while we were still sinners and enemies of You. Thank You for reconciling us to You. Cause us, O Lord, to have our hearts lifted up to You and to be filled with praise and to respond to You in a desire of obeying Your commands and keeping Your way and interceding for others and knowing that today is the day of salvation where Your arms are still extended to sinners and enemies saying, "Come to Me, all ye who labor, and I will give you rest." Father, help us to bring that message as the day of Your judgment draws nigh. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.